Well, good morning. Let's just begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you for everything that you've given us. Everything that we have, everything that we are, comes from you. We thank you that your faithfulness is beyond questioning. We can rest in you. We can always rest in your faithfulness. We ask now for this time this morning, as we have gathered together in your name, we've gathered together to see you in reality through your word. We ask now that you would do according to your good pleasure, and that you would open up this book to us, not that we would know the book, but that we would know you, and that you would cause us to be like you. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. And I just want to start out by reading the first six verses of Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Says, now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. What I'd like to do this morning, just briefly, figuratively, I'd like us to pick up Moses' sandals that he just took off here, and I'd like us to put those sandals on, and because what we're going to do is take a walk in Moses' sandals for a little while this morning. And because what I believe is that what God was doing in and through Moses' life is a picture, it's an illustration or an example of what God is doing in and through your life and my life. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but sometimes as you're reading through the scripture, you'll read a list of genealogies, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and then you'll hear a story. And then you'll read another list of genealogies and then a story. And it's not that God is saying nothing of importance happened during those genealogies, but he's writing a Bible, and he's sort of marking time and then stop, look at this. And then he marks time and then stop, look at this. And we're going to sort of do that with Moses' life. He lived to be 120 years. We're not going to cover all of that this morning. It would take a bit of time. But we're going to kind of go high speed over some of these stories and then stop and home in on what I believe the Lord would have us look at this morning. Moses' life is full of illustrations of the Christian life and of who God is, how God is, and who we are and how we are. But we're just going to look at a few of those, and it's going to be challenging for me. I have studied this passage. I have seen so many things, and there are a lot of things that I would love to talk about, but there's a point that we want to get to this morning, so I'll be skipping over a lot of things. But for those who are given to details and outlines, taking notes, that kind of thing, I do have an outline. I do have, and it follows an alliteration. There's 4 points, no poem, just 4 points. But there is a pinnacle, a process, a proof, and a purpose. The pinnacle is a mountaintop experience. The process, there's a transformation process in Moses' life. There's proof, there are signs that God gives him. And then there is a mission, there's a purpose that God assigns to Moses. And we're going to start with the passage that we just read in Exodus 3:1, the pinnacle, the mountaintop experience. I would say that hearing God's audible voice and seeing a burning bush that's not consumed would be a mountaintop experience. I would venture to say none of us in here have actually seen a burning bush that wasn't burned up, nor have any of us, I'm assuming, heard God's voice audibly. But we often hear testimonies. If you've been around the church, if you've been around church camps, if you've been around Christians, you've heard testimonies of wild, outlandish things. And I'm not saying they're not true. I will not put any limitations on God. I know people who have said they were riding down the road in a car going somewhere and they heard God's voice. And they will tell you, I know for sure it was him. And you hear that and you're like, that must have been amazing. What did it sound like? What did he say? And they'll tell you the story. And it's like, I can't believe it. That's amazing. I don't want to say I can't believe it. We're believers. We don't want to say I can't believe. But you'll hear another story that a sister was maybe on the back porch and she was reading the word or praying and worshiping, whatever. And all of a sudden she just felt enraptured in the worship and it was more than she could handle. And it was, she had to ask the Lord, please just stop. It's more than I can handle. And you're like, wow, that's amazing. And we're left after hearing these stories with a desire for a mountaintop experience. Lord, when am I going to have an experience like that? And am I not a big enough Christian? Am I not mature enough? When do I get these mountaintop experiences? Well, they're rare, they're occasional, and they're not really the goal. And in Moses' life, I don't think it was life-changing for him. I think that it didn't change what he did on a daily basis. It changed his work. In other words, prior to this time in his life, he was a shepherd. For 40 years, he pastured his father-in-law's sheep in Midian. So day in and day out, he was tending to sheep. After this experience, he was now commissioned by God to go back and be the deliverer for Israel. So now his daily routine changed. He's not tending sheep, he's delivering Israel. But I don't think that really his daily routine changed, because we'll put it in New Testament terms. I think prior to this experience, he got up and had a daily quiet time. Again, New Testament terminology. I think he was focused on the Lord. I think he read his Bible. I think he prayed. I think he loved the Lord prior to this experience. And I think he did after this experience. I think in that regard, this mountaintop experience didn't change that. To me, we're now changing over to point number two, the process. The process is where the change takes place. There is so much more that is accomplished in the process than in that pinnacle. And the process is where God does his work. That 40 years, that second 40 years of Moses' life where he was in Midian, and we don't have a whole lot written in Scripture about what went on during that 40 years, but that's where God did the awesome work that changed Moses' life, that made him the man of God that God could use to deliver Israel. But we tend to look at that mountaintop experience, that pinnacle, that burning bush, and we're like, oh, that was it. That was the moment. You know, in my own experience, just to give an example of process versus pinnacle or mountaintop experience, my first car it was a 72 Chevelle. I didn't have it very long before I blew the engine in it. Being like most red-blooded American males, I had to push it, you know. And my dad, having a mechanical background, said, no problem, we'll fix it. And he ended up replacing the engine. I ended up watching and learning. But it was a very long process to put the car in the garage, take the hood off, extract the old motor. And there's a lot of work that goes into that. I don't know if any of you have been involved with that, but there's a lot of things to disconnect and mark it so you know where it goes back, and get the other engine, prepare the other engine, put it back in. And at the time, I was in school, and of course now I'm riding the bus instead of driving my car. And so every day, I vividly remember every day as the school bus is rounding the corner, I'm looking, the car is still in the shed. And day after day, it's still in the shed, still in the shed. The process is going on. It's a very long, tedious process, and it doesn't look like anything is happening. But then came that pinnacle moment when the process was complete, and I could put the key in the ignition, turn it, and that massive V8 roared to life, and it changed the direction of my life, literally. You know, I was able to back it out and tear down the road. But figuratively, that's what God is doing in our life. There's a lot of times where it really doesn't seem like anything's going on, but He's making major changes. And then comes the day, like in Moses' life, when he puts the key in, turns the key, and now we're headed out and we're doing something. But we tend to look at that key there as being the main thing. It's not. It's the process. I want to take a look a little more closely at the process for Moses, the transformation process. I don't want to assume that everyone's on the same page with me as we look at the scripture. Probably you all are, but you know, when you read through the Bible, you know, God uses all of these stories that are in here to illustrate principles of who He is, how He is, who we are, how we are. And there's some things that when you're reading through here, you can just almost automatically know who the players are. For example, as you're reading through these stories, when you're reading about Israel, generally speaking, when you're reading about Israel, you're reading about Christians. You're reading about yourself, or maybe you're reading about the church. That's generally speaking, that's who you're reading about. Not always, but generally. The same thing when you're reading about Egypt. Generally speaking, you're probably reading about the world system, the enemy. And so these are two key players here in Moses' life, the children of Israel and Egypt. And just to give you a quick history, running up to Exodus chapter 3 here, the way that the Israelites got into Egypt to begin with, Jacob's family came to Egypt to escape the famine, and they liked it there. They stayed there 400 years. They reproduced. There was a whole lot of them. The Egyptians began to realize that their numbers are getting big. We have to do something about these Israelites. So the way they chose to handle them was two ways. Number one was slave labor. They forced them to be their slaves. And the other way, by the time Moses came along, they decided there's still too many of them. So what we're going to do, Pharaoh called in the midwives for the Hebrews, the children of Israel, and said, here's the new program that you're going to follow. As the baby is being born, if you determine that the child is male, the child doesn't live. Do you understand? Yes, sir, Mr. Pharaoh, we understand. The child does not live. Well, the Hebrew midwives also understood who has more power, God or Pharaoh. And so all the male children lived. So Pharaoh came up with a new program, and he said, all right, seeing as that's not working, what we're going to do is all the male children who live, we're going to throw them in the Nile River. They won't live. And so that was how that the Egyptians were dealing with these Hebrews. The ones who were living were slaves, and the up-and-coming generation, all the males were being slaughtered. Now, as Moses comes along, you know the story. His parents hid him in the Nile. Pharaoh's daughter found him, brought him to her home. He was raised in Pharaoh's house. And then at age 40, that's when his heart was turned to go back to God's people. In fact, if we look at Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, verse 23, it says, but when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And the margin there says, the note in the margin says it entered his heart. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. it's sort of, you could say that at age 40, Moses had a spiritual awakening. And I have to believe that at age 40, looking out at these people, his fellow countrymen, his Israelite nationals, he had to know, number one, what was going on with the next generation. The fact that they're being slaughtered. He had to see the fact that his people were utterly oppressed. That they were working their guts out from sunup to sundown for absolutely nothing. They own nothing, they have no freedom, and they're totally oppressed, and it just is not right. And again, this, remember, I asked you to put on Moses' sandals. Can you feel what he's feeling? I mean, can you look and can you see this even today in the church? Can you see the fact that God's people are oppressed? They're carrying around bondage. They're carrying around weight. They're carrying around things that God did not intend for them to carry around. Doesn't that burden you? Don't you feel that that's not right? Can you feel the same zeal that Moses had? And when you look at the fact that the next generation is being slaughtered, and I'm not just talking about abortion. I mean, you can get real zealous about abortion. I can feel that zeal. That's easy. But when you look, I was recently at a, I had a business trip, and I was at a mall in Connecticut, and a huge mall. What grieved me is the fact that a very large percentage of the young men walking around in that mall, they were dressed like absolute freaks. I mean, just freaks. And the young women looked like prostitutes. The great majority of them. And this is the next generation. And they think that that's normal. They think that that's pretty. They think that's where it is. And that's, in my opinion, that's our next generation being thrown in the Nile River, you know? And Moses felt that kind of zeal. And his opinion was, enough. And with that zeal, he said to this oppressor, let me skip back over here to Acts chapter 7. But when he was approaching the age of 40, he wanted to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him, took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. We read in the Exodus passage that he looked this way and that. He thought no one was looking. And he took out the oppressor. He buried his body in the sand. And I happen to know that takes a whole lot of work. My background, being a lineman for Delaware Electric, I've used Delaware Electric's equipment to try and set a pole in the sand. And using modern equipment, it takes a lot of work to set a pole in the sand. So he was very busy trying to bury a body in the sand. But that's one of the problems that Moses had. His focus was all wrong. His focus was on God's people. It's good focus. It's good zeal. But his focus was in the wrong direction. And God, in this transformation process, he's going to change Moses' focus. But you see here the result of that wrong focus. The result is, it doesn't produce life. Ask the Egyptian's family. It doesn't produce life. And it's also misunderstood because, again, let me go back to Acts and read on. But when he was, by striking down the Egyptian, and he supposed that his brethren understood God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together. And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So So the second point is, when your focus is all wrong, not only does it not produce life, but it's completely misunderstood. Moses, history tells us that he was a powerful man in the Egyptian army. The scripture doesn't tell us that, so I don't know whether that's true or not. But I have to wonder if Moses thought to himself, you know, I was spared for a reason. All of my male counterparts at my age were slaughtered. They either were stillborn somehow, or they were thrown in the Nile River, but I escaped. And I, for some reason, was reared in Pharaoh's house. And for some reason, I've now risen to a place of power in the Egyptian army. In fact, if it's true that he was a general in the Egyptian army, he knew how to take a mass of people, organize them, lead a revolt, overthrow a government. He was trained. He knew how to do that. He must have thought, I am Israel's deliverer. And he was. But not at that time, not with that focus. You see, his focus was on the people. His focus was not on God, so it was not at that time. God had to take him through a process. So God takes him through this process. There's not a whole lot that we have in Scripture about this process, about what God does. And there's not a whole lot that we know about what God does in your life, your brother and sister's life, in my life, about that process. It's a work that's done in secret. Really, the only thing that I found in my study of what God was doing during that time, we see that he got married. He married, actually, I believe, out of the faith, because his father-in-law is the priest in Midian, and Midian was a descendant of Abraham, but not through the godly line. But Moses and Zipporah give birth to two sons. And if you look at Exodus chapter 18, and verses 3 and 4, Exodus 18, 3 and 4 says, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, and he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the other was named Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And I think that's the commentary on that transformation process, that second 40 years in Moses' life. What he learned was that he's a stranger, he's a sojourner, he's a pilgrim. This world is not his home. Egypt is not his home. Midian is not his home. This whole place is not his home. He's just passing through. This is not where I live. The other thing that he learned is that the God of my father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God, he is my source. He's my help. He's my strength. During that second 40 years, God changed his focus from whatever it was to being solely focused on God himself. Now, when that focus is changed, that's when he had that pinnacle experience. That's when God said, all right, now I can use you. Now, it must have been very meaningful to Moses when he found out that God was going to deliver Israel, because that was his heart. You know, at age 40, it was put into his mind and his heart to look at his brethren. And he looked at his brethren and he saw that they were oppressed, and he was very zealous and very angry about that, and he even killed somebody. Great Moses, the man who got the law, he was a murderer. He was a cold-blooded murderer. But he killed somebody over this. And then he hears from God at the burning bush that, Moses, I've seen the oppression of my people, and I'm going to set them free. I'm going to take them out of Egypt. I'm not going to take the time to read through the text. I'm just kind of painting it with a broad brush. I'm going to take them out of the land of Egypt. I'm going to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to deliver them. At that point, he must have been ecstatic. He must have been wonderful. That's what I've been waiting for. And then he said, and I'm going to send you to do it. It had to take him back a little bit. In fact, let's look at the text at that part. Because what he said was... I'll also get my notes here for that part. Then Moses said, Moses answered, this is Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered God and said, what if they will not believe me? I'm talking about the children of Israel. Or listen to what I say. For they might say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And before we carry on into that, I think the reason that he asked that is his mind instantly flashed back 40 years to the last time that he was in Egypt. And the last time that he came down there as deliverer, as the person who was going to set them free, and he tried, the very last thing that an Israelite said to him was, who made you judge over us? Who made you ruler? And at that time, it was only Moses who had appointed him to be judge, ruler, deliverer. And so now God has made him judge, ruler, deliverer, and he's ready to go back, and he's knowing that they're going to ask him the same question, and he wants an answer. Now, he knows now that he has met with the Lord, and he is commissioned, and he is the deliverer, and everything is right. But how is he going to prove that to them? And I think he asked a fundamental question. And that fundamental question is, how will the Israelites know that Moses is a man of God? How will they know that he's been sent by God? And I think it's a fundamental question for us today. When anyone comes to you claiming to be a man of God, how do you know that they're a man of God? How do you know that you can listen to them? Follow them. Do you know because they've got seminary degrees? Do you know because they've got some outlandish testimony of the way that they got saved? They were a drug dealer and now they're an awesome Christian. Is it because they've got stories from back in the day when they just got out of seminary? They did this, they went here and did that and whatever, so they must be a man of God. Is it because they have charismatic preaching? When they start talking, in about 10 minutes time, all of a sudden the whole congregation is in tears and they're just moving, How do you know they're a man of God? Is it because they've got a likable personality? Well, God gave Moses two signs that Moses could prove to the children of Israel that he was sent by God. Now there's actually, as you read through here, there's three signs that are given. It's two signs that are given to the children of Israel so that they'll know that Moses is a man of God. And there's a third sign that's given to unbelievers. Let's look at the text. So Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, starting at verse 2. And the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Well, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. And the Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And it came about that if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But it shall be that if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So you see, there's a first and last sign, and if they don't believe those, then there is water from the Nile becoming blood. And so that's why I believe that there are two signs given to the believers. And in other words, if they don't believe that, then here is this third sign. And that third sign is the water becoming blood. That water becoming blood is the first of the 10 plagues. And so that to me is proof that those are for the unbelievers. So these first two signs are for believers. And so in principle, this is how you will know whether or not a person is actually sent by God, whether or not they actually have revelation, whether or not you can actually listen, follow, learn from them. And it's not as simple as handing a stick to Ed or Dick or Wayne and say, throw it on the ground and let's see it become a snake. Let's see it pick it up again. Okay, you pass. Now we'll follow you. We'll listen. No, it's in principle. And as I looked at this, Moses, his background for 40 years now, he's been a shepherd. The staff that's in his hand is a shepherd's crook, a shepherd's staff. It's a long stick. And so it represents, when you look at how a shepherd would use that, it is, it's an extension of his will. You know, when the sheep is getting off the path, he's going to stick out that staff and tap him, bring it in. It's also correction. It's an offensive weapon if there is something in the way, or perhaps a smaller animal that's maybe attacking something else. He can reach out there and strike it with the staff. But it's an extension of whatever the shepherd wants to use it for. So I believe that the staff is a picture of the shepherd's will. And how many times have we as Christians listened to a good message? We've been challenged to throw down our will, which is exactly what Moses was instructed to do. Take this staff that's in your hand, throw it down. And many times I have been challenged, I've been encouraged to throw down your will, submit your will. Be a good Christian, take your will, submit it, throw it down. And I've done that plenty of times. I've also seen the same thing that Moses saw right here, that my will is comes from the enemy. The enemy in the Garden of Eden, the serpent. And so that will, that staff being thrown down, being turned into a serpent, it was a moment of revelation for Moses. He saw that his will came from the enemy, the natural flesh, the serpent. And so at that point, he understands that the human will is, it's evil, it's corrupt. But what happens so often, I don't know if it's the same for you, I know this is true for me. I've been challenged to throw down my will, submit it to God's will. I've been challenged to throw down the sin nature. But what happens next? You want to control that thing. You want to make sure that that evil thing is under control. And so often, you try to control it. Now, if you're going to control a snake, you don't pick it up by the tail. If you're going to catch a snake, if you're going to deal with a snake, you don't grab the tail. Because what's going to happen if you reach out and grab a snake by the tail? The head will come around and bite you. Anybody can figure that out. Now Moses, if you look at Moses' reaction, verse 2, the Lord said, "What's in your hand, staff? Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. Now Moses, he's been a shepherd for 40 years. He was a general, perhaps, in the Egyptian army. This is a tough guy. Charlton Heston looking Moses, okay? He sees a snake and he runs. I'm thinking it was a big snake, okay? And I'm thinking that my human nature, my will, that I have wrestled with for years, it's a big foe. And it's something that usually scares me when I have to realize that if it's up to me to control this thing, I can't. And I would react exactly like Moses. When I see my will, my nature, I want nothing to do with it. I'm willing to run from it. All right, so Moses fled from it. Verse 4, "But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." Well, I can picture Moses hiding behind a big boulder and saying, well, this is kind of where the rubber meets the road. This is kind of push comes to shove. God has just told me to reach out and grab that huge snake by the tail. He didn't say that he was going to control the head. He didn't say that it's going to turn back into a staff. Moses hadn't read chapter 4 of Exodus because he hadn't written it yet. And he had no idea how this thing's going to play out. All he knew was God said, grab the snake by its tail. And I'm thinking, you know, he has to say, well, God, I'm going to trust you here. And so he's reaching out and he's like, I certainly hope that you're going to do something. But you know, when I deal with my flesh, when I deal with my will, in the past, I have always dealt with it like I've got to control this thing. Because I know that if I don't control it, the head's going to come around and bite me. It's going to hurt me. But here's, God has said, you reach out and grab the tail, and I believe the unwritten message here is, I'll control the head. You just do what I tell you. Hold the tail. And so Moses, he's got a handle on the flesh, quote unquote. He's got a handle on it, but God is controlling the head. And so what Moses has done is he has allowed God to be in control of his will. Now he still has a handle on it, and it's still Moses' will. It's still Moses' staff. When you read through the Old Testament, people refer to it as Moses' staff. When you read Moses talking about that staff, it's the Lord's staff. And that's one of the proofs of a man of God, is the fact that his will, or her will, is completely submitted to God. And they've got a handle on the flesh. They got a handle on their will. But all they're handling is the tail of it. God's got the head. And it's a total trust thing. They're not handling the head. If you try to handle the head, you're done. I can tell you you're done, because I've tried to handle the head for years. And I could probably go around the room and get testimonies. If you handle the head, it doesn't work. If you trust God to handle the head, you know, if you read in Genesis, he's already said what he's going to do with the head of the serpent. Let me move on to proof number two. The other proof that a person is a man of God or a woman of God is verse 6. The Lord furthermore said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, the hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, "Put your hand into your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again. And when he took his hand out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. So it's very interesting. He puts his hand in here, pulls it out, it's leprous. Puts it in again, pulls it out, it's clean. Now, leprosy in Scripture often is a picture of sin. So I think Moses has yet another revelation. Puts his hand in here and he finds out that he is covered with sin. He is a man of sin. Puts his hand in here again, he sees that he's totally cleansed. And I believe that for every person of God, they have to fully understand that yes, they are totally, utterly sinful. No question about it. I'm rotten to the core. And I don't think we have any problem with that part of the revelation. I think we all understand that. It only takes a few minutes every morning and you'll get the picture. You know, it doesn't take us long. But what we have to rest in is the fact that picture number two, put the hand in the bosom again and pull it out. This is revelation number two, is the fact that because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the fact that he paid the penalty for your sin, and the fact that his righteousness is imputed, the fact that on your sin account, Christ's righteousness shows up there, you are totally cleansed. When God looks at your account and he looks to see your sins listed there, he sees Christ's righteousness listed there. And that's the fact. The man or woman of God has to rest in the fact that we have Christ's righteousness. Knowing full well, picture number one, I am totally sinful outside of Christ. You have to know picture number two. I have the righteousness of Christ. You have to rest with that. You have to know, the man or woman of God has to know, that if at this very moment they were to walk into the throne room of heaven, 24 elders, the sea of glass, all of that, that if they were looking at the creator of the universe, eyeball to eyeball, that they don't have to hold their head in shame. They don't have to hang their head and say, "Yeah, I did that. I know who I am. I know what I did. I know where I came from." The man or woman of God has had that revelation that I have the righteousness of Christ. I have full access to the creator of the universe. I stand in Christ's righteousness. They have that by revelation. There's no question. Those are the two proofs that God gave Moses of what a man of God is. The fact that their will is totally laid down, they got a handle on the flesh, and they're resting in Christ's righteousness. Now, this message might appear to be focused on, well, this is a message for Brother Ed, Brother Dick, Brother Wayne, leaders, church leaders. This is eldership. Well, tell me what believer doesn't have to have victory over the flesh. Tell me what believer doesn't have to rest in Christ's righteousness. It isn't a message just for leadership. Every one of us has to have victory over the flesh. Every single one of us has to rest in Christ's righteousness. And there's a purpose here. Moses was called to a purpose. At that burning bush, God told Moses, I have seen the oppression of my people. I've seen the fact that they have no freedom, that they are in total bondage. I didn't intend for them to have this bondage. I intended for them to have a land flowing with milk and honey. I intended for them to walk in union with me. I intended for them to have the good, the best, the wonderful, everything. I intended for them to have everything. But they don't have it right now. And I see that, and I'm coming to do something about that. And Moses, I'm going to send you to do something about that. And here's what I want you to do. Look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 16. Go, this is God talking to Moses, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land, skip all that, go to the end of verse 17, the land flowing with milk and honey. And they will pay heed to you and say, and they will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go. Stop right there. Please let us go. Moses' mission was to stand with the Israelites in the face of the enemy for their freedom. And I believe that that is what he has called us to do. When God takes you through that transformation process, where he takes your focus off of whatever it is, whether it's a good thing, bad thing, whatever it is, when he changes our focus so that it is solely on him alone, he'll take us to a place where we have a handle on the flesh. He's controlling the head. We have a handle on it. We're going to rest in his righteousness. And we will be able to stand with our brothers and sisters who are oppressed and they are not living in total union with Christ. We're going to be able to stand with them in the face of the enemy and say, you have no rights over this person. We're going to be able to stand for their freedom and bring them into the promised land. We'll be able to bring them into union with Christ. And I believe that that's for every single one of us. It's not for leadership. You know, it might be for some brothers have a venue where they can talk to hundreds of believers at a time. Some of us have a venue where we can talk with one coworker, one sister, or one friend, one neighbor, two neighbors, a handful of people. But God has seen that person. God has seen you. He's seen that oppression. And he is sending you to that person to bring them into union with Christ. All we have to do is focus on him, and he'll take us through the process. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to you. You are an awesome, amazing God. You always accomplish your goal. Thank you so much that you are faithful to your promise, faithful to your word. Cause us to focus always on you and take us through the process. I thank you so much that you have seen our oppression. You hear our crying. You see our tears. You know the weight on our shoulders. You walked with us as us. And you are about our freedom, our deliverance. You will bring us into that promised land, full union with you. Thank you for brothers and sisters you put in our lives that stand with us to that end. Continue to cause us to be like you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.